The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as Paul told the Romans, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The Christian way of life is a new way of life. It is a biblical way of life that comes from the imputation of God's eternal life into the soul of the believer, ultimately, of course, providing him a heaven, a place in heaven, a home eternally that he cannot lose, he cannot forfeit, but that our goal is to be acceptable to God. And in order to do this, we have to transform our minds. Our thinking has to be changed. That is the real fundamental problem with the human race, is that the indwelling sin nature produces a thinking pattern that is incompatible with what God actually wants. So we are not to be conformed to this world. The cosmos is constantly trying to squeeze you into its mold. It does this in various ways, some subtle, some not so subtle. This infatuation with Facebook and Twitter and these types of things are just things that get believers caught up in cosmic things that have no doctrinal validity really to speak of at all. And yet the people spend hours doing these sorts of things that really don't yield anything. And the cosmos tries to encourage this regularly. And that's just a couple of areas. But the cosmos is constantly trying to get the believer to compromise to fit in with it. And the fact is, the positive believer does not fit in with the cosmos, nor is he supposed to. So we are here to renew our minds. This is done through the consistent exposure to sound teaching. This has to be done in fellowship. So we recognize that every believer has to make certain that the sin nature is dealt with. This is accomplished via rebound. And after you have done that, there's anything else you need to do personally to focus your attention, put aside distractions and all of that. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come together once again so that we can continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan with the recognition that the cosmos is temporary. It is in a state of constant flux and it is, in fact, constantly passing away. Ultimately, we know the world as we know it now will be destroyed and replaced with the eternal kingdom of the Son of Man who will rule over every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue throughout the planet. We look forward to that and eagerly anticipate the coming of your Son at the rapture and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were down here just wrapping up the hindrances to divine good production, and then we are ready to move on now here with Roman numeral 7, major point 7. Divine good production must be distinguished from human good. Which actually forms a hindrance to divine good production, which involves things done with the wrong motive and or engaging in actions not sanctioned by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 3:12 talks about the previous verse, talks about this foundation which no man can lay other than the one which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. That is the foundation that Paul laid with the Corinthians, that is the gospel. In verse 10, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. And in all this context here, this is commands essentially for the communicator, for the instructor, for the one who is building upon the foundation of the gospel with sound teaching to build with the proper materials. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, these represent categories. Bible doctrine is called pure gold. Its value is above all the precious stones. It is more valuable than silver. These analogies are consistent throughout the Word of God. So these represent the sound doctrines of the faith, the doctrines that are clearly taught in the Scripture, by which if one lives and builds He will build wisely. He will build a structure that will stand the test of time. And at the end of it all, of course, your life represents this building. You are building your life as you go. Every decision, every material, everything you put into it is all it's going to ever be. And so one has to consider, if one was building a house, one certainly would want to build with the proper materials. One would not want to build in a way that would make the house suspect in terms of structural stability. One wants everything just so, and rightly so. And the same principle should be true in the Christian life. We have to be more picky than our cosmic counterparts. We have to be more picky than negative believers. Because the fact is, failure in this building process ultimately means failure at the bema seat. And that is not something you want. Gold, silver, and precious stones again represent the doctrines of the Scripture. The wood, hay, straw represents certainly things far less. And what we do know is that the fire is going to be the testing agent in verse 13 of how you built and what you built with, what principles you lived your life by, and these other factors. Those who had a lifestyle that was commensurate with sound teaching, which involves, of course, building your life around the principles of the truth, building your life around Bible class, building your life around divine good production, applying towards other believers in the local church. These are all things that are going to yield a great reward down the road. You are building either way. So this idea that, well, it doesn't make it, you know, I get tired of building with the right things or with the truth. You're building anyway. It's not so if you get tired of building, that's not going to get you off the hook here. Because all of us are building every day. Either we are living a lifestyle that is commensurate with the basics of sound teaching, or we're not. We're building a lifestyle that can take us away from the truth. And that would be stupid. That would be the ultimate loss. So fire is going to test everything, and if the man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Again, in context, refers to the communicator, the one building. But by application, all believers have to consider what they think, what they build with, what doctrines that they hold to. And you have to be constantly evaluating your theological grid. You have to be willing to hold it up to the revelation of Scripture, to new exegesis when it's done, and make any changes if necessary. For instance, we just did with the deal of the fig tree. Well, okay, that's fine. You have to be willing to do that. If you're not, you're not intellectually honest. And if you're not intellectually honest, you're not going to survive all this. Intellectual dishonesty is the death knell for the believer. It's certainly the death knell in terms of the maturity adjustment. Because it's clear that you have to have an honest and good heart to bring forth that crop to maturity in Luke. He's very clear on that. So, if he suffers loss, he will be saved, yes. All of us will get through the bema seat. There's no doubt about that. Believers aren't going to be destroyed. What are going to be destroyed are their works that were not commensurate with the truth. Or we're not done in fellowship, or we're not done from the right motive. Anything that can disqualify you here will disqualify you. Well, a human good is defined as any activity that is not clearly mandated by the Word of God, which proceeds from human system of wisdom and does not ultimately glorify God. Even worse than that, of course, it can be flat out doctrine of demons. Demons can get involved in all of this. Forbidding men to marry. Well, that sounds very holy on the surface, but it's simply human good. It does not glorify God, in fact, and are outlawing certain foods. People may think you're more spiritual because you eat a certain diet. No, that does not affect spirituality at all. Neither does marriage and or the lack of it. So these are things that people engage in, and ask yourself anytime you're considering any course of action, where is this course of action coming from? Who's advocating it? Am I hearing it in Bible class? Is that where I got it? Do I hear it from other believers that I respect, that I know apply? Or is this coming from the cosmos? Is this coming from my own sin nature? These are the kinds of things that have to be considered. Saw somebody, some believer the other day, posted something. I couldn't help myself on Facebook. And they said, I'm thinking about getting a tattoo. I said, run like an idiot in the opposite direction from thinking like that. You need a tattoo like you need a hole in the head. And there's a verse in the Old Testament that says to avoid this, that this is consistent with the pagan cults of antiquity. And you have no mandate to do it, so why would you even consider it? Cosmic pressure. That's all it is. Cosmic pressure. To be like everybody else. And then some other bozo in there, I don't even know if they were a believer or not, I don't even care anymore, I'm going to get rid of that stuff, it drives me nuts anyway. Some other believer focuses on, oh, it's just an expression of your individuality. Yeah, I read that a lot in the scripture. Paul says, oh yeah, fly your freak flag, baby. I see those exhortations all over the place. That this is what you need to be doing. No, I don't see that at all. An expression of your individuality, why? You're conforming to the world. That's not an expression. Conforming is not an expression of individuality. Hopefully somebody in their mind could see the difference between those two words. Conformity and nonconformity is two different things. Or at least it was when I was growing up. Well, B, it is part of the cosmic system consisting of people that are alienated from God, who function under the sin nature 100% of the time. The negative unbeliever cannot do anything else. He's constantly under his sin nature. And yet, who often feel justified. Proverbs 14:12. And so these people live life as though there isn't going to be a judgment or that the standards aren't going to apply. And yes, they are. There is a way which seems right to a man. See, they feel justified in this. They feel like they're right. And when someone contradicts them or points out, you know, this is stupid. Well, they don't like that necessarily. So they take their football and go home. Well, that's not an appropriate way to approach things. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You're going to find out that living life according to the cosmic pressure that you face to fit in does not lead to ultimate spiritual life. Or the enjoyment of life, frankly. Well, see, human good is characterized by the adjective worthless when it is evaluated from the divine viewpoint. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And I think that term right there just by itself says enough. Worthless. What is every unbeliever out there worth? Nothing. What is their viewpoint worth? Nothing. What is their lifestyle worth? Nothing. These people are alienated from God. They're dead under spiritual death. They live under their sin nature 100% of the time. And what have they got to offer you? And by extension, what does a negative believer have to offer you who's very often just emulating his cosmic counterpart even though he's a believer? What do they really have to offer? And the answer is similarly nothing. They don't. And this is where people drop the ball. They don't want to deal with this. Because this divides the human race pretty clearly into two camps. Those that are for God and those that are against it. And even those that are for Him. Of the believers. They're divided strongly into two camps. Those who really want to do it right and those who don't care. Those who think just going to heaven is enough. Well, I hope they end up with jobs in heaven like, you know, foot washers. Personally. I hope that's what their niche is. Now, they'll be happy idiots as foot washers. But that'll be great for them, I guess. But that's not exactly what I'm shooting for. And I'd hope that that's not what you're shooting for. I would want something, I would think, if the power of God is such as we believe it is, infinite, His love is infinite, and His knowledge is infinite, then it stands to reason that God can cook me up some pretty special stuff that we haven't even thought about yet. For the believer that loves Him. Not just me, but any believer that wants to pursue His plan and apply it and make the necessary sacrifices. I got to believe that you can't even begin to imagine the types of things that God can do for those who love Him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians there, it has not even entered into the fantasy of man, the things that God has for those that love Him. Well, so I can fantasize some pretty wonderful stuff, but I can't even begin to touch what SG3 might be. That's the whole point. Verse 10 here, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back, recompensed, for his deeds in, with, by, or through the body. The body is the agent we're using to get around in this devil's world now. All that we do in this body. And even in this sinful body, we have two options. Whether they are good or whether they are worthless. And those are your two options. Those are your two deeds you can do. Good deeds, worthless deeds. Worthless deeds is everything that proceeds from the human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, these types of things. These are worthless. These don't amount to anything. And people do all manner of things. People are engaged in all kinds of things. I look at the cosmos and they literally have something for everybody. Something to distract you from your niche and to keep your focus off of doctrine. Well, D, Satan promotes and encourages human good for unbelievers as a part of his activity to deceive the human race and keep them blinded with respect to the true issues. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. He's got an entire army of agents who are willing to do his will. And many of these are believers, sadly enough. Many of these are believers, but they're held captive by him to do his will. And these men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan's not always the big, bad, ugly devil. He's not always the roaring lion. In some cases, he disguises himself in that which is good and acceptable and wholesome. Even though it's not doctrinal, it's those other things. And so, therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The constant reference throughout the mantra of the New Testament, according to their deeds. According to their deeds. According to their deeds. Well, E, at the Bema Seat, all human good will be destroyed by fire, and the believer will lose the rewards he could have had for divine good production. That's the 1 Corinthians 3:15. We read that, where every aspect of this is tried by fire. And here's the beauty of it. Each man's work will become evident. In other words, you're not going to be able to hide who you are in heaven. We're going to know. There's going to be a level of knowledge there where people who were spiritual losers are going to know they're spiritual losers. Now, they won't be unhappy. So how God works this all out, I don't know. I don't think I could be happy knowing I was a spiritual loser. I don't think that would make me feel real good in heaven. But somehow God manages to get past all this. But if this matter of rewards wasn't so significant, there sure is a lot devoted to in the scriptures to it. Why is this constant motivation to deny yourself, take up your cross, if you're going to follow me? Why all these exhortations about divine good and you're going to be tested at the Bema Seat and all that, if this isn't really going to happen or it isn't significant? I mean, it is. Truly is. So the fire, that day will show it because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And as we pointed out, baby believers, kids, new believers to doctrine, can produce divine good where they are, where they start. It's not a matter of we expect people, or God does either, to expect people to make Abraham-type applications when they're 5 months old spiritually. That's not going to happen. But they can apply where they are. This matter of giving a cup of cold water, who could do that? Anybody? It isn't hard. So there's many applications that are simple. Coming to Bible class, other than having to drive here, it's pretty simple. You just have to sit here and soak up the information. You have to concentrate. I mean, there's other factors, I know, but this is a relatively easy application. We sit here in beautiful air conditioning in sunny Florida. And, the only thing that would make it better is if we was at the ballpark. Well, that might make it harder to teach, but... But the fact is, how much do we suffer in terms of even pursuing just getting here? It's not that hard. We all have cars. We have a way to get here. And God's provided the living grace to buy gas and all that. So this is where it all starts. And this is a relatively easy application in the big scheme of things. Come into class and get the information. And as we point out, again, anybody can start. This is all a little bit small. I probably should have blown it up, so I don't even know if we'll be able to read. Yeah, you probably can see some of it. But you've got the vast majority of believers live down here under the easy application area. And this is where this doesn't require much effort. These are applications that anybody could make. They could almost make accident. Rebound is a consistent application you can make. Anybody can rebound. Anybody can acknowledge their sin and get back in fellowship. And while that isn't necessarily going to gain you reward, it surely puts you back in a position where you can get some. And the many down here make the easy applications. They don't make the tough ones though. They don't want to make the sellout applications. Then there are harder applications that require a little more in the understanding of the truth. They require more time and more sacrifice. And a believer has to have some knowledge of doctrine in order to make those. He wouldn't necessarily know. See, discernment's a part of this because obviously separation's a big application we have to make. And this requires discernment, knowing how to deal with people, when to just simply remain aloof, when to flat out separate from them completely, when to just hold back. There's varying degrees even among, and you can see the doctrine of separation, that it's not all just full-blown separation out of the chute. There are certain things that require certain applications. For instance, the 2 Thessalonians there, 3. 1 Thessalonians, rather, 5. Where the believer that won't work a job and all that. Well, okay, your job is to remain aloof from him. It doesn't mean you write him off. Now, this would be very much different for a believer that was a monetary reversionist and you knew it. Continued association with him when he's doing these things are not appropriate. Or some other, a sexual reversionist or whatever. So this requires, and this is approaching here, there's a certain level, wherever it is. Now, I can't tell you where it is for you or for me. I just know that there is a level at which the application, the level of acceptability, finally gets up to where God wants it. We know that in schools, 50% is not a passing grade. We know that 60% really shouldn't be. We know that you have to maintain a certain percentage in order to pass, to be acceptable. Well, there's a certain percentage here, whatever it is. I don't know what God's percentage is. But that gets you to that level of acceptability where you can make the difficult applications. And this is the very few that ever get there. Most people are not going to get there because they don't put the time into it in the first place. And of course, all of this begins back here with intake. You're not going to go anywhere in here without intake and understanding of doctrines in the first place. You've got to have that. So again, the many live down here, muddle around in nowheresville, really. And then there are a few that make it. And this is, operation in some ways analogous to babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. But you can still make difficult applications without being a, quote, mature believer. Let's say somebody comes to you tomorrow and says, I'm offering you $100,000 a year. All you got to do is lead Bible class and all expenses paid, free car, your own private jet. You can live wherever you want on the planet and we'll just pay you a sinful amount of money in order to do this. And then all you got to do is just blow off the truth. Well, you can always rationalize that with, well, I can get it on the internet. I don't have to be face-to-face, do I? Well, as I understand it, face-to-face is the way to go. It was the way the apostles wanted to go. They only wrote these letters and they make it very plain. I'm only writing to you because I have to, but I want to talk to you face-to-face. That when Paul did his teaching, it was not done in these letters. It was done under a face-to-face setting. Then again, of course, if you stick with this, and you roll, you develop some spiritual momentum and you grow up. You figure out, okay, yeah, this is what I need to do. So maybe you'll be faced with that big test. What am I going to do? What's going to be more important to me? Family or doctrine? What's going to be more important to me? Money or doctrine? What's going to be more important to me? Success or doctrine? So you can ask yourself these questions. But again, whatever God's level of acceptability is, it requires some effort to get there. You're not going to just step into this right out of the chute. So again, it's all going to be destroyed by fire. And the good thing is it does not test the quantity. What's not going to be tested is your prolific nature. What's going to be tested is whether or not your works were done correctly. Whether they were sanctioned by the Scripture, you were in fellowship, and you had the right motive. That's what's going to be tested. The quality of your work. And so people say, well, you know, just if you have, and I know doctrinally speaking, you get these doctrinal churches. They're generally smaller. They don't, you know, we don't have doctrinal churches that have 5,000 people in them and that sort of thing. And so how important is it to get believers to maturity? And what kind of reward is up for the guy who does that? Well, that's obviously what I'm shooting for. And since the quality is what's going to be tested, I don't have to have 5,000 believers. Goodness, if I get 10 believers to maturity and present them acceptable at the Bema seat as mature Philadelphia believers, I think I'm going to do just fine, thank you. I'll be happy, I'm sure, with my reward in all of that. So it doesn't matter that it's, well, you know, 50 or 100 or 5. Now, obviously, there comes a point at which you have to have a certain amount of believers in order to even have a local church. One or two believers or three doesn't constitute a local church. You really, that's not a local church. Whatever it is, it's not a local church. Now, doesn't mean they can't get together for prayer and study or do whatever they want to do, but a church has to have some structure. It has to have certain basic things in order to qualify as a church. I'm not going to set a number figure on what it has to be, but I know that one or two or three is not successful, is not an acceptable number for a local church. I know that even in the ancient world, or certainly first century, the typical status among the Jews even was it took 10 men in order to found a synagogue. 10 was their magic number. You couldn't have a synagogue in your town if there were less than 10 men there. And so, whatever that number may be, I don't have any idea what it is. But God does. And so, what's going to be tested isn't how many believers I get there, it's the quality of the believers I get there. And that's what's going to matter. And you're not going to do that simply by being adequate. You're going to have to be better than adequate in order to get that. Adequate is the minimum. But we are supposed to be more than adequate, as Paul says. Well, therefore, all believers should consider what they are doing, why they are doing it, use their time wisely, and seek to limit that which has no eternal value. Ephesians 5:16. So this is what the believer has to ask himself is, number one, why am I even doing this? What is my motivation? Where does the desire to do this come from? Is it my own sin nature? Is it from the cosmos? Where is it from? Is this from resident doctrine? Is this from the teaching I hear in class? Ephesians 5:16, making the most, he says, be careful how you walk. And walk doesn't mean, you know, your physical gait. The walk, the idea of the walk in the New Testament has the idea of your lifestyle. Be careful about your lifestyle. See, people develop a lifestyle. And there's a lifestyle that's effective biblically, and then there are many, many, many lifestyles that are not. That are examples of the biblical model. So not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And just limit that which is of no value. You can look at things and evaluate them, think about them. Is this really valuable in the long term? Well, Roman numeral 8 here, divine promises for those that fulfill the mandate for divine good production. A, God will, through His grace, supply all that is necessary for every believer to excel in the various areas of divine good production. Now, 2 Corinthians deals with it from a financial aspect in that this is dealing with the Jerusalem offering and all that was going on there. But the principle is true everywhere. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 10, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, not just in your money, but in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Again, in context here, he's talking about money. I understand that. But this is true in every area, that God will provide what you need to apply. He will provide providentially the opportunities for you to apply. And then you have to figure out what it is you're supposed to do, if anything. Sometimes our application is not to do anything. Sometimes we're just to remain aloof and not get involved. That can be an application that you are choosing to do because God, the Holy Spirit, says, no, I don't get involved in that. Just step away. Okay. I may not always understand why he wants me to step away, but if he says step away, okay, step away. Well, B, divine good production will be the basis for the eternal rewards that are administered at the Bema Seat. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. If you build properly, you're going to receive a reward. And if this idea, again, I've heard certain numbskulls over the course of my life suggest that SG3 is not a legitimate motivation, well, that's just stupid. Why all the emphasis in the Bible on rewards? Why even talk about it if it's not supposed to motivate us? What's it supposed to do? I promise you great rewards for those that diligently seek me. Well, what am I supposed to make of that? I can make a brooch or a hat, but I'm supposed to make out of it that there's great rewards if I diligently pursue God's plan. That's all I can make out of it. And if that does not motivate me to want to pursue it, well then, I don't know what it's there for. See, divine good production will be rewarded with the inappropriate increment of SG3 based on the nature, difficulty, and the sacrifice associated with the particular application. As we have pointed out, some applications are easier than others. Some don't require much. Some require a lot more. Well, the well-rounded believer will apply in all of them. He will make those easy ones and he will make some of the difficult ones as well. In this case here, it's for enduring persecution. The people are going to come at you. Oh, that church you're going to is a cult. God, I wish I had a nickel for every time I'd heard that. And they don't even know the definition of a cult. Could not provide the definition of a cult, but yet they run around spouting off. Because we don't fit in with the typical cosmic, lukewarm Philadelphia or Laodicean church. And we are committed to the actual study of the Word of God instead of just giving lip service to it. And 5 hours a week instead of one, two, or three. That we pursue it at a level that others aren't. There are other groups out there that probably pursue it with that many hours. But that's a fairly rigorous schedule. Well, here you're going to get persecuted. That we know they're going to say all manner of evil, as he says, against you because of me. But that's the whole point. The all manner of evil has to be because of him. It can't be something you bring on your own head because you're an idiot. People complain about certain people and they don't like them and all of this. And frankly, sometimes it's just because the person's obnoxious. It's just because they don't have any manners or social skills or anything like that. And so, people get enough of that. They get a belly full of it. Well, that's not persecution for the truth. That's self-induced misery. That's you bring that on yourself. So you have that, but here it's for persecution, actually, because of doctrine. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Well, wait a second. Isn't this whole idea of knowing that my reward in heaven is great isn't the basis for rejoicing and being glad? I mean, how am I going to be really happy about people calling me names? Or whatever else they do, however else they might persecute you. However they attack. Well, you're not going to rejoice in being attacked. But you can rejoice in the fact that, hey, this is a part of doctrine. This is going to provide, in the long run, I'm winning here. It's not like Charlie Sheen winning. You really are winning. Matthew 10, 41 and 42. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Implication being that you're sharing in their ministry, their reward, their blessing because of your participation, koinonia, the idea of fellowship, a sharing of something in common with them. And in this case, it sounds to me nothing more than like hospitality, basic good hospitality. The idea of welcoming or receiving somebody.
And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So application toward the youngest, most insignificant members, children, and that's kind of how they're viewed, certainly was how they were viewed in the first century. Today we have a little bit more of a warped and distorted view of children. But yeah, we still recognize many times children are not treated as significantly as adults are. And that, rightly so, that's not a problem. They don't have as much to offer, for one thing. They don't have as much to contribute. And it's not that it's only about contributing, but the fact is, even these people who are marginalized, he says, essentially, the lowest or the least important members of society, if you apply towards them, you're not going to lose your reward. So keep this before you. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:8. In that same context, now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, between true communicators of doctrine, there really shouldn't be any conflict. There certainly shouldn't be any of this cult of personality that develops around people. That you know, either you're for me or against me and blah, blah, blah. You know, we're just all agents of the same God as far as I understand it. It's not a contest. Now, I want to strive to run my race so as to win. But, you know, I don't have to tromp all over everybody else to do it. That's not necessary. And so, the one who shares the gospel, he who plants, and the one who continually stays there, the pastor in this case, who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So, you can strive for mediocrity. You can just strive for mere acceptability. Or you can strive for excellence. You've got your choice as a pastor. How much time are you willing to put in? How much energy? How much effort? To the study, teach routine and all of that. Well, it's going to show up. We're going to find out who did it and who didn't. That, unfortunately, is going to be revealed as well. And Colossians 3:24. This in the context of your secular work, employment under here, the master-slave relationship, analogous to the boss-employee relationship. That's not a perfect analogy, but there aren't any perfect analogies in the Bible. Every analogy breaks down. I understand that the boss doesn't own us. I mean, I get that we're not property. But the fact is, many of the same principles apply. Obeying your master. Explicit obedience is the name of the game. Anything beyond explicit obedience is not what is called for here. It's very clear. Slaves, in all things, obey your masters whenever you feel like it. No. Obey your masters except when you think you know better. No. Obey your masters at every point, in all things. This is the mandate. And this is what yields the reward. This is the Christian life right here for your job. And whatever you do, do your work from the soul. Do your work heartily, from the soul in the Greek. Pour yourself into it, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So every area of life, again, there's no compartmentalizing of life as people try to do. Here's my married life. Here's my social life. Here's my work life. Here's my entertainment life, whatever it is. No, every aspect of your life has the potential for reward and it has the potential for failure. And we have to know this. You can't compartmentalize, or you shouldn't at any rate, because everything is either going to be touched by doctrine or it's not. And the one who does wrong, he's going to receive consequences. So again, in this matter of the master-slave relationship, the slave that disobeys, he's going to pay for it in the end. And he may pay for it right on the spot. I mean, of course, that's where the analogy breaks down, because in the master-slave relationship, if a slave really disobeyed and got out of line, the master could kill him. You know, he could wound him, he could maim him, he could do whatever he wanted to him. Well, I mean, you know, I don't know where you work, but where I've worked, they've never been able to do that. Thank God. That would probably, however, help productivity. Yeah, you kill a bad worker once a week. Hey.
people be a little more motivated. Oh, I think I'll be on time this week. No, we can't do that. I'm teasing, of course. But the point is, the consequence is going to come down on your head. And God's not partial. He's not going to play favorites on this. So there, that's another area. Again, of course, there the reward comes based on application on the job. D, since believers receive the rewards at the revelation of Christ Jesus, they are exhorted to focus on the importance of SG3 as part of the motivation to produce divine good. 1 Peter 1:13, he makes no secret of it, that this is an issue and it forms a motive. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. I believe it's gird up your minds in the Greek. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what grace is that? He said, "Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his deeds." That reward is what's coming with him. He's bringing it with him. I mean, there's going to be heavenly aspects to that reward that you won't necessarily see right that second at the Bema Seat. Obviously, say you're not, I don't think at the Bema Seat you're going to see your residence in the New Jerusalem. But that's going to be a part of that package. Or maybe you will. Maybe he'll just flash up there, "Oh, this is your place, by the way." I don't know. I don't know how he's going to do it. But I do know that obviously later on down the line, you know, certain things have to unfold. We have to get back to heaven for one thing. Before we, you know, observe all of that. So, he says, look, fix your hope what on this? Halfway? When you feel like it? Completely. Put your emphasis completely on this matter of the rewards package. Because that, it will motivate you when you don't want to play some days. There's going to be days you don't want to run the Christian race. You say, I don't have any of those. Well, good for you, I do. Everybody does. And we can all put on, again, and we come to Bible class, and we all look good, and you're nice. And, But guess what? We all start struggle some days. We all have times when we don't want to do it. You get tired of the fight, and it wears you down, and you just think, what's the point? I'm going to take a day off, or whatever you think. It's not that big of a deal. This is the focus on SG3. Wait a second. If I take today off, I'm taking potentially wasting the day in terms of SG3. Is that really what I want to do? Do I really want to fritter away my future inheritance? And the point is, no, we don't. But this involves, again, putting things, getting things right, being mentally motivated. And it involves the preparation of the mind. That you've got to constantly think. And of course, a part of all this is wearing our helmet. The hope of salvation. Phase 3 hope. Well, E, this focus on eternal rewards was certainly the focus of the great believers in history, as they made the appropriate applications in their niches. When we consider Hebrews 11, which is essentially a roster of the great believers of the faith. Believers who made it. And they all met they had very different lives. They met very different ends. For instance, the first one mentioned, Abel, was the first martyr. His phase 2 ended pretty early. But he was righteous, and he, even though he's dead, his testimony's still there. He was righteous, and his brother Cain was not. And so he offered the appropriate sacrifice. This obviously had been a matter of revelation. People say, well, how come God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice? God had revealed what he wanted. He revealed what he wanted to Adam and Eve in terms of sacrifice that day in the garden, when he sacrificed an animal and clothed them in its skins. There was a blood offering. And on throughout the Old Testament, I mean, the blood is everywhere. I mean, it is a bloody book. And if you were a Jew and you sat there for your entire life and you lived in Israel and under the temple system and you were faithful to that, you would have seen more blood. I mean, it would have made Peck and Paul blush. Or Tarantino, or any of these bloodthirsty movie makers. The blood was everywhere. Blood's all over the place. We can almost say without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And all things are cleansed by blood. And so blood is everywhere.
from the beginning with Adam and Eve all the way through. And what's Jesus say there on the night in which he was betrayed? He said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Not his literal blood, as we know. But the point is, the concept of sacrifice is throughout the scripture. And the concept of blood is everywhere. And so you got Abel who offers one up. Verse 13, here all these people died in faith. He talks about Abel, he talks about Enoch, he talks about Noah and Abraham and Sarah up to that point. It goes up to about the time of Abraham, circa 1950 to 1775 B.C. So there you have these people. They all died in faith. Not one of them received their SG3 package. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. Did he ever own anything in the land of Canaan? Yes. He owned a burial plot. He had a grave for Sarah. That's it. That was all he had. So, has God's promise to him been fulfilled? No. Not at all. And that awaits the future. But Abraham died in faith, believing that it was going to be so. And he's praised for that. Because he didn't give up his faith even when he died. He knew this is not over. This is not over by a long shot. They died in faith having received the promises, but having seen them. And having welcomed them from a distance. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is another problem. Why the believer will never fit in with the cosmos. You're a stranger, you're an exile, you're an alien. I mean, you remember that show, ALF? Alien Life Form? Well, we're not aliens in that sense. But this is not our home. We live in we are citizens of another kingdom. The devil's world means nothing to me. And it shouldn't mean anything to you. We have to live in it. But as far as what it's going to amount to, I've read the end of the book, they lose. And they lose big time. They lose it all. They lose in the lake of fire is where they end up. And this world will be completely transformed into what it is not right now at all by any stretch. Well, you're a stranger. You're an alien. You're not going to fit in. You're not supposed to fit in. You are different. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. I mean, could Abraham not gone back to Ur? He could have. Could he have not gone back to Haran there, halfway maybe? He could have. But he didn't. Because even though he never received fully in his lifetime all that God promised, he believed God was good for it. And so he believes it's still coming in the future. Well, as it turns out, he's right. His faith was in the right object. The Word of God. The promises of God. And this is what it's, when you're facing the tests of life, this is where your focus has to be. And that's the challenge. Again, when you're facing the tests. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, what this implies is that there are many believers whom God is ashamed to call their God. He doesn't want to be known as their God. He would prefer that they just keep that on the down low. I'm an idiotic believer. No. We see you're an idiotic believer. Don't broadcast it. No, God's ashamed of some people. Whether they want to admit it or acknowledge it or not, he's ashamed of them. And again, this is a powerful motivator to me. Shame is one of the most powerful motivating factors in life. No one likes shame. I haven't met anybody that likes shame. Jesus Christ recoiled from it. And I'm presuming he was normal. And John warns about it. Do not be among those who slink away in shame at his coming. Well, you know, running away like the cockroaches back to the dark. That's what they'll be. Well, that's not who I want to be. I don't want to be standing there and, you know, you get to heaven, your nickname is Smokey, for God's sake. I don't want that. Well, he's not ashamed to be called their God. Implied, he's ashamed to be called some people's God. That's a fact. For he has prepared a city for them. And verse 26, he goes on and mentions now here Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Moses particularly, by faith, 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This was the premier position in the kingdom. He was the crown prince of Egypt in line to inherit the most lucrative position on the planet. Everything that the 18th or the 12th dynasty of Egypt had to offer. And the 12th dynasty was by every, and if you do, and this is, they will have it misdated. So don't worry about the dates when you read it. But if you want to do some research on the pharaohs of the 12th dynasty of Egypt, you will find out that these were pretty powerful men and they had a dominant kingdom. And many of the building projects that are still there, the pyramids and the Sphinx and these types of things, were built during that time. That's where they came from. So the reality is you go check these out and you find out that Moses literally walked away today. It would be tantamount to saying he refused to be. Of course, we have elections. See, there was no election to see who the next Pharaoh was going to be. It was going to be the next in line who was there. And in this case, it would have been the stepson, Moses, because he was adopted by the Egyptians. But under even the laws of adoption, he was going to be next in line. And so if you could pick the greatest kingdom in the world and walk away from that and say, no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. All the money, all the fame, all the prestige, all the power, all the women, all that goes with all that, all the luxury, people waiting on you hand and foot, the finest of everything. You drink the finest wine, you eat the finest food, you smoke the finest cigars, you just live it up. And you live in a lap of complete luxury. And Moses said, pass. What? Why? Why would you pass on that? Well, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He was willing to associate with the lowly. He was willing to pay the price with them rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of the sin nature. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. How did Moses pass all these tests associated with this challenge? Because he had his eyes on SG3. He believed that the future reward was going to be greater than anything he had to give up in the here and now. And he gave up more than you and I will ever be called on to give up. I mean, none of us are here to inherit kingdoms that I know of. You know, none of us are here as somebody in a line of nobles that's going to inherit the England or whatever. No. Not, and he just says, no, I'll pass. Thanks, but I got something better. I got something better than all the pleasures the world has to offer. And he took it. So further, it was the promise of future reward that motivated Jesus Christ to the ultimate divine good production. Hebrews 12:2. We have to concentrate. Fixing your eyes is a term for concentration. You know, fixing your eyes on Jesus, concentrating on Jesus. And this gets into not just looking at him. Obviously, we can't see him with our literal eyes. But we, as we study, say, Mark, we can observe his applications. We can see how he applied. We can see what he thought was important. We can see his emphasis. We can see the lifestyle he lived. And the sufferings he faced. Who, for the joy set before him. This is a reference to his eternal rewards package he was going to have. And how did he get through the cross and all of these other temptations he had to face? I've studied a verse today where, and I mean, I guess I kind of knew this, but it became very clear that one of the temptations he faced was he was wanting to pray for death in the garden that night rather than go through with this. And essentially, he says, my soul has been surrounded with sorrow. I'm encompassed. I'm completely immersed in grief and sorrow. I am depressed to the point of dying. And at that point, he would have just as soon died. And he had to get over that. Because a premature death there would have spared him all that was going on. But he had to orient to the whole concept of death by crucifixion. And he knew that crucifixion wasn't far off, because by the time this all happens, I'm thinking it's past midnight. It could be 1 or 2 in the morning when he's dealing with all this. Now, you've had a very long day. We know that there wasn't much mentioned, if anything. Nothing was really mentioned, hardly about Thursday at all during the day. other than they ask him, you know, where do you want us to go to prepare? And he sends them into town, but nothing else is really mentioned about that day. That was the evening. That was after dark. So nothing much is mentioned. So he's had a long day, and it's still not over, and it's not going to be over, of course, until he finally suffers. So he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't view shame as a motivational thing either. He looked at shame for the horror that it actually is, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, there are both temporal and eternal blessings promised to those that will persevere in divine good production. During their phase two, while you're here on earth, temporal blessings, Psalm 19:11. So there are blessings in time, both financial in some cases, physical, emotional, relationship blessings. Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by keeping them, and talking about here the judgments of the Lord, the commandments and the precepts and the testimony and the law of the Lord, all these things. By keeping them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. And there is, it's not specific about what it is, but he says there's great reward in keeping them. He doesn't go into detail. Psalm 58:11. But many of the emphases in these psalms are on... And this gets into the concept here of legitimate judgment and vengeance. The righteous will see and rejoice when he sees the vengeance. And he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. In this case, it's, you know, slaughtering the wicked. Well, or seeing them slaughtered. That's a temporal blessing. To see the enemies of God crushed. That's nice. That's encouraging. There's a certain encouragement in that, whether people want, there's a perverse, you know, if you didn't like those, you know, like those, all those revenge movies like Dirty Harry and, the Charles Bronson movies, where in the end, the crook always gets it in the neck. And by that time, you know, you're cheering. You know, if you don't care about oppression and injustice and that sort of thing, well, there's something wrong with you anyway, because you should. But then when they finally get what's coming to them, there's a real pleasure in that. There's a real satisfaction to me in seeing people get what they bring on their own heads. Their deeds being, you know, they'll be rewarded according to their deeds, as he says. Psalm 127:3. So again, some of the blessings, some of the nice things, the temporal blessings are maybe a little harsh for some people to want to deal with, but you know. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so you recognize that in terms of family, that this is a part of the blessing of the plan of God for those who acclimate. And those who orient. And I was going to try to get through this, but our time's really up, so we'll just stop right there, and we should be able to wrap this up tomorrow night, and we will get back to our text in Mark. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.